Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, the eternal, sovereign, creator, God of the universe, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we just worship you. We acknowledge our sinfulness and are thankful for your forgiveness. And Lord, each of us come this morning with different things on our heart. Some of us, Lord, have physical ailments that need your touch. Some of us, Lord, have relationships that are not doing well with our parents, our children, our relatives, our colleagues at work. Some of us, Lord, just are going through some spiritual challenges right now. We need some insight. We need some help. Some of us, Lord, are going through financial challenges, and we need your provision. We need to know that you'll never leave us or forsake us. And this morning, Lord, we come to you as a needy people who come to the great God of the universe, and we just lay our petitions before you. Ask you to meet us. And Lord, particularly as we study your word this morning, open our eyes and help us to see something that you are saying to us this morning. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts to your word this morning. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. The conversion of the Apostle Paul is perhaps the most significant event that happens in the New Testament, aside from the death and resurrection of Christ. Most of you know, I think, that Paul's conversion account was given three times in the book of Acts. You get an undergraduate degree from Biola if you know the chapters, they tell me. Obviously, here in Acts chapter 9, you have the historical account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul that Dave read to us. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul, when he's arrested in Jerusalem, and the crowd wants to actually move in on him and kill him, he quiets the crowd, and then in Aramaic, he gives his testimony, almost word for word, what happened here in Acts chapter 9. And then again, remember in Acts chapter 26, when he is given the chance to give his testimony to King Agrippa and Bernice when he's in prison in Caesarea, he again gives his testimony of how he came to Christ. So space-wise, Luke and the Holy Spirit who inspired Luke thought that this was important, that it needed to be repeated three times. And why is it so important? Well, let me give you a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that perhaps tells us why the conversion of the Apostle Paul is so important. And this is Paul looking back on his conversion many years after the fact and reflecting upon God's grace to him. He says to Timothy, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this very reason I was shown mercy. So in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." As he looks back, he says, "I was shown mercy in that Damascus experience, and God's patience was manifested." Why? "As an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." So even though Paul's conversion has some unique aspects to it, I mean, there's a blinding light, there's a voice that of the resurrected Jesus actually talking to Saul. There's visions for Ananias and a vision for Paul. Even though there's some unique things, on a deeper level, there are basic, fundamental things that happen to Paul that happen to every one of us when we get converted. Every one of you who has been converted will go through the same things that Paul or Saul went through. Not on such an elevated level, but on a more fundamental level. Now, The last time we saw the Apostle Paul, you'll remember Dave had referred to this earlier, was at the end of Acts chapter 7. You remember they had just stoned Stephen? Remember that? And they laid their clothes, the guys who stoned Stephen, laid their clothes at the feet of Saul. He was obviously the ringleader or one of the ringleaders for the stoning of Stephen. And Saul had heard what Stephen had to say, that great sermon in Acts chapter 7. Then in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, you'll remember Saul starts a real persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Really starts to persecute. It says he was destroying the church, arresting people, throwing them into prison, because he felt that the church was a heretical Jewish sect that could destroy Judaism. And he couldn't believe that Jesus, who was hanged on a cross, was the Messiah, because the Old Testament said, he who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God. And he believed he was cursed. It couldn't be true. He couldn't have raised from the dead, and he had to squash out this heretical movement before it got started, and he did that. Then in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, if you're turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verse 1, if you don't have it open, you'll notice what the text says there. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He had wrought havoc with the church in Jerusalem. Now he wanted to go to neighboring cities to see if he could bring the Christian Jews who'd run away to neighboring cities back to Jerusalem to imprison them. And it appears at that time, under the political situation, it appears at that time that the Sanhedrin and the Jewish high priest had special authority to extradite Jewish people from neighboring cities if they had done something that violated the Jewish law. And that's why they did have this legal authority of extradition. And Paul knew, or Saul as he was then, knew that many of these Jewish Christians that he was persecuting had run away to Damascus, about 135 miles away, sort of northeast, about a 5 or 6 day journey. So he determined that he wanted to stamp out the sect in Damascus as well. And you remember the story. He takes an entourage. They take the 5 or 6 day trip to Damascus. And then, as he's about to enter Damascus, at the end of the trip, he has this incredible experience that we read about in verse 3 there, that says this: as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice that said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and I'll be told you what you must do." Now, this must have absolutely rocked Saul's world at the time. Here, this light from heaven, this voice, this statement that by persecuting the church, he's persecuting Jesus. Then he hears this voice who says that he's Jesus. Right at that time, we call this a conversion of the Apostle Paul, but it's really the ambush of the Apostle Paul. God, in his sovereignty and grace, ambushed Paul on that Damascus road as he's about to go into Damascus. And Paul's knocked to the ground. And as he's thinking about, I don't think he got converted at that time. I think at that time, he came under great conviction, which probably lasted the next 3 days while he was blind and in Damascus. He didn't fully understand what was going on, but these things he had a pretty good idea of. I'm on the wrong track. Even though I thought I'd been doing the right thing for these years, I'm on the wrong track. What I'm doing is just not right. Secondly, I think he came under conviction that this Jesus is clearly alive. He's clearly supernatural, and he's talking to me. Those Christians must be right. Stephen must be right. I must be wrong. And he probably thought about that for a while. And then the third thing he probably realized as he was under conviction is that not only am I wrong, but I was persecuting the Messiah. I was fighting against God. And I'm a good Old Testament eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth guy. I'm in trouble. God's judgment, condemnation is about to come on me because I'm on the wrong side. I'm persecuting him. Now, conviction of sin, we sometimes think of as a highly emotional thing, and it sometimes is. But conviction really is just the insight to see spiritual realities clearly. That's what it is. And you remember Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict us of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. I think that's what happened to Paul on the road. Sin, I'm on the wrong track. What I've been doing is wrong. I've been persecuting probably the Messiah and his people. Righteousness, Jesus is the righteous one. He's obviously alive, he's obviously supernatural, he's obviously communicating to me and telling me I've got to go into Damascus and see what's going to happen. And thirdly, judgment. I'm in trouble. If God is the holy God I understand from the Old Testament, I'm in trouble. I don't sure there's a future for me. When I go into Damascus, for all I know, they may take me off into the wilderness and get rid of me. And that's probably what I deserve. And then you remember the story. He gets up off the ground, and instead of riding into Damascus and putting fear into the Christians, he's led by the hand blind into Damascus. And of course, he spends 3 days there at the house of Judas. And he doesn't eat, he doesn't drink anything. He is just mulling over in his mind. I'm wrong. I thought I was right. But God, the Holy Spirit, was making clear to him he was a sinner who needed a Savior. God was making plain to him during that time, Jesus is alive. And what Stephen was saying and the Christians were saying is true. He is a Messiah. He was cursed on the tree, but not for himself, but for our sins. And he's rose again as affirmation that he died for our sins and he really has ascended into heaven. And he's thinking, but I was on the wrong side. Jesus will never accept me. I'm one of the worst of the sinners that are out there. And then you remember the story as it goes on. Isn't it interesting? Who's in charge here? God's in charge. He ambushed Paul on the Damascus road there. And Paul doesn't play a very big part yet. Did you notice that? It's just like, yes, sir. Who are you? Is the only thing he says here. And then Jesus says, go to Damascus. Go to this place. It'll be told you what you must do. Yes, sir. God's in control. God's still in control when he calls Ananias. Ananias is a Christian there, obviously a Jewish Christian in the church in Damascus. And he says to him, go to Saul. And I want you to pray for him, receive his sight, and receive him into the family of God, or something of that nature. Obviously, we just have a summary of the story here as it happened. Ananias, of course, at first says no, and there's a whole sermon in that, but I don't have time for that. And then he sends him to Saul. And Saul had seen the vision too. And then conviction is always followed by the communication of the message of grace. And what does Ananias do? He communicates this message of grace. Here's Paul, 3 days of this conviction, and in walks Ananias, and what does he say? Brother Saul. Brother Saul, Jesus, whom you persecuted, sent me to you. That must have told him, I'm not going to be judged. I'm going to be accepted. Ananias is a messenger of Jesus that said, I'm his brother. I'm accepted. Welcome to the family of God. Now, theologically, He was probably justified by faith at that time and reconciled to God. But he didn't understand that then. He just knew this God who could judge him had sent Ananias to accept him. You are part of the family of God, brother Saul. Those must have been the two greatest words Paul could ever have heard at that time. And then secondly, Ananias prays for him and says, you'll receive your sight back. And I think it's not only physical sight he gets back, but spiritual sight. He's now able to see. Then Ananias says, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll receive new life. In the account in Acts 22, Paul adds the fact that Ananias also told him that he could wash away his sins by calling on the name of the Lord. And Saul was smart enough as an Old Testament scholar to know that the heart of the new covenant was forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here Ananias was basically saying to him, Saul, brother Saul, who's accepted now, God is offering you forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And up until now, Paul has not done anything, has he? God's sovereignty arrested him along the road. God's sovereignty and grace pushed Ananias out there to give him this message of grace. But sooner or later, Paul had to do something. In Acts 22, the account, it says he called on the name of the Lord. The verse actually says, in the translation in the Greek, the literal translation goes, something like, Paul, why are you waiting around now? By getting up, get baptized. And by calling on the name of the Lord, wash away your sins. Our account here just says he got up and was baptized. After Paul had been convicted by the Holy Spirit and the words of the Lord Jesus, after he had received the communication of the message of grace, he had to capitulate to God's sovereignty and God's grace. You know, so often, and I do this all the time, I tell people, I trusted Christ. I committed my life to Christ. And that's certainly true on one level. But the true way is saying, I surrendered to Christ. He ambushed me. He communicated to me the message of grace. And all that I did was capitulate. Call on the name of the Lord and capitulate. Get up and baptized, and you will be saved. Now, that's a great story, isn't it? And then afterwards, we see he associated with the disciples, where he would have learned that not only were his sins washed away, and he's received the Holy Spirit, but that one day, when Christ came, he'd get a resurrection body and rule and reign with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. And then immediately he went out and he told other people. Now, I started by saying that account is an example. Every one of us who's been converted went through some kind of conviction where we realized, I'm wrong. Jesus is right. I'm in trouble. I need the message of grace. And then we capitulate and we accept it. So I'm going to give, that happened 2,000 years ago. And sometimes we relegate the Bible to 2,000 years ago. But I'm going to tell you a couple of quick modern-day ambushes of God's grace that happened to our family. I was born in Durban, South Africa. I was raised in a very proper British family. My dad was a World War II hero. He's a fantastic dad. Taught me how to play cricket and rugby. I had a great mom, loved me unconditionally. My life was tied up with rugby and cricket and my school friends and stuff like that. But when I was 14, just before I turned 15, two friends of mine, Reno Saunders and Jeff Bamber, invited me to go to a camp over the Michaelmas holidays. Michaelmas is in October. But they didn't tell me it was a Scripture Union Christian camp. They just said, we're going to play rugby and canoeing and all this stuff in the river. So I said, fine, I signed up. So we got on from Durban, you get on a train, and then you go to a station in northern Natal, about 150 miles away, got in a lorry, and you go to the campsite. Well, campsites in South Africa in those are a little bit different from America. When you arrived at the campsite, there was a river and grass, and that was it. You had to erect your own tents, put rocks together for the mess, and they were run more on a military program back then. The camp director was called the commandant, and the counselors were called officers, and the assistant camp director was called the adjutant. So we erect these tents, and we play there, and about the first or second night, I suddenly realized, this is a Christian camp. There's a lot of praying going on here, and a lot of reading from the Bible, and my first impression was, I don't really like this, but it was a lot of fun, so I enjoyed it. But about the third night, about the Wednesday night, I suddenly started to realize, something is going on here. These guys seem to have a passionate relationship with Christ, and I don't. And on the Wednesday night, one of the officers came next to me and said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yeah. Yeah, I'm not a Muslim or a Hindu or anything. I'm a Christian." You know, we were, formally Anglican and all that kind of stuff. "Sure, I'm a Christian." He said, "Well, if you died tonight, are you certain you'd go to heaven?" I said, "Well, I hope so. Yeah, I'm pretty good." Then that night I went to sleep. I'm 14, almost 15 at the time. And I've got this red hair and the Scottish jeans, and I was pretty rebellious. And I started thinking, I'm not sure my good things outweigh my bad things, even on the scale. I'm not sure of that. Because I didn't know then the scale doesn't work, even if your good things do outweigh your bad things. But I started thinking about that. I was thinking, I don't know. Then the next night, they gave a talk, and then finally on the Friday night, the camp commandant, a guy named Doc Watson. You remember Sherlock Holmes and Doc Watson? I think that's how he got his name, Doc Watson, who had a phenomenal influence in my life. Doc Watson gave a talk around the campfire there on the Friday night. And his talk was from John chapter 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." God had been working in me. I knew I wasn't right with God. I knew that I didn't think I would go to heaven if I died that night. And I desperately wanted that message of grace. And he extended that message of grace. Forgiveness, born again, God can give you a new life. And I wanted it. I wanted to capitulate. I was ambushed. I did not go to that camp looking to become a Christian. In fact, I was pretty ticked off that they didn't tell me it was a Christian camp. But God took me out to Northern Natal. And by the way, you couldn't run away. The nearest train station was probably 40 miles away, across the veld somewhere there. So that Friday night, I heard that message of grace, and I wanted it. I wanted it. And Doc Watson said, "If you want to trust Christ, if you want to be born again, talk to your camp officer and just say to him, I want to talk to you, and he'll explain to you, he'll know what you want to talk about." So my camp officer was Mr. Evans. So I remember Mr. Evans went down to the river after campfire to wash his cocoa mug or whatever, because everything happened down by the river there. I went down there. I wanted to ask him how I could be born again. So he turns around and looks at me and he said, "Brian, can I help you?" And I freaked. I said, "What time do the lorries come tomorrow?" And then I scooted off. Hardly slept that night. I was so disappointed in myself. And, Mr. Evans was sleeping, we're in these tents. He's sleeping, we're all sleeping on the floor, on the ground. He's sleeping over there. But I was so embarrassed that my friends would think of me if I went to talk to them about being born again. Anyway, next morning we take down the tents, get on the lorries, go to the train station, and go back to Durban. And on the train going back, Reno Saunders and I were talking on our own, and we finally discovered that both of us wanted to be born again. We hadn't talked to each other about the camp because, boys don't talk about that kind of stuff. At least not in South Africa, we didn't. So we wanted to be born again. That evening, you have to take this by faith, but I was playing in a rock and I used to play in a rock and roll band, rhythm guitar. Elvis, remember? "You ain't nothing but a hound." All right, so The chicks liked you if you played in a band.
I only lasted about a year because when you sing in the key of J, that's a big handicap, but playing for a band.
Anyway, I did play in a band that night with Reno and Jeff Bamber, and we played a few songs, and then we'd go outside and just look up to the sky and say, how can we be born again? How can we be born again? And something was changing in me because my sister came to that party. It was a house party. And my sister and I didn't go down very well together at that stage. She also has red hair and these stubborn Scottish jeans. So, but I remember for the first time I felt this compassion for my sister. I wanted to protect her. I wanted to look after her. That night we went home from the party about 12 o'clock at night. 1 o'clock I get into bed. And I have a little pamphlet that they'd given me at the camp called How Can I Accept Christ? That I think was written by John Stott, the famous evangelical Anglican, because Scripture Union came out of England at that time. And I remember reading it in bed that night. Simple tract, something like the Four Spiritual Laws, a little bit different. ABC, do you admit you're a sinner and you need Christ? B, do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose again? C, will you come to Christ? And then had a prayer at the end. And I just got out of my bed, knelt down next to my bed, and I just prayed the little prayer there, which said something like, Lord, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I'm on the wrong road. But I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And right now, I accept you as my Savior. October 15th, 1961, about 2 o'clock in the morning. Bells didn't ring, but something happened that night. The next morning, I got sick from the camps. The next morning, my folks made me stay in bed. And I remember the first thing I wanted to do is read the Bible. And my little sister Maureen, who was probably about 7 or 8 at the time, I told her, I think there's a Bible in the bottom of the bookcase in the telephone room. And took her about 3 trips to find it. And I started to read the Bible. And the next morning, I went down to breakfast and I announced to the family, I've been born again. Now remember, this is a proper British, South African, Scottish family. I've been Anglican. I've been born again. And I remember my dad looking at me and saying, oh, Brian, don't become a Bush Baptist. In his mind, that's what we'd call a holy roller or something. It was the worst thing you could think of. God changed my life. He ambushed me there. I was not looking for him. He just flat out ambushed me, convicted me, communicated the message of grace, and I capitulated. My dad then watched me for about a year or so. And my dad was a fabulous dad. Yeah, just a fabulous dad. He watched me there for about a year, and he said, something's happened to my son. This is not just a fad. Something's happened. And after about a year, he tried to get involved in the Anglican church, but our particular Anglican church was very liberal and political. There was no real program there. And then he started coming to some Bible studies that I was going to. And my dad started going to Bible studies. I remember once I took him to a little Baptist church that I'd discovered. And my dad was a World War II hero, and he was just a great guy. He lived the Sermon on the Mount. On the scale of good, he would have done well, except there is no scale. and I remember my friend John Horn was preaching. John Horn had dropped out of school after the 10th grade, become apprentice electrician. And he was preaching on that Old Testament verse, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. And that offended my dad. He said, I just come back and we won the Second World War. I got a college degree. I'm supporting my family. Who's this young man telling me all my righteousness is filthy rags? Anyway, after about 2 or 3 years of Bible study, my dad came under conviction. And the message of grace was communicated to him. And one day, he tells a story. He's probably 51, 52 at the time. He tells a story that he's shaving in the mirror, electric razor, and he's looking in the mirror and saying, you know what? I believe this stuff. I believe that Jesus Christ died for George Christie. My dad's name was George. And I trust him. I trust him. That's the day my dad capitulated to Jesus Christ. And my dad about 51, 52, my dad just had a hunger for God. He was a great, he's a very smart guy, bright. So he took early retirement at 60. And for the next 19 years, he taught the Bible all over the place. He taught at the Indian Bible College. He taught Bible studies all the time. In fact, the year before he died at 78, he was teaching like 8 Bible studies a day. You know, one at 10 o'clock in the morning for 2 couples, and then that evening, and he's just teaching. And his favorite book was the book of Romans. And when he died, and I went to his funeral, everyone told me, your dad taught me the book of Romans. And the great thing is he became an elder of a Baptist church. And used to preach when the pastor was gone, and had a great ministry. God ambushed my dad. He wasn't looking for Christ, and he didn't need Christ in the sense that I did. He was one of the most wonderful people in the world, but he recognized his sin and his need for a Savior. Then my sister, Diana, redhead, difficult, she dropped out of high school after the equivalent here of the 10th grade, standard 8, and wanted to go to secretarial school because she was a bit rebellious. And so she did. My folks didn't, of course, like it. And school in South Africa goes from January to December because, you know, the summer's over Christmas. And then after 2 months of secretarial school, she gets tired of that, and she comes to my mom and said, I want to go back to high school. And my mom said, okay. And she went and she got her in somehow. But there was an Easter break then. And so my dad and I had been trying to share Christ with my sister. And my sister went to the girls' camp, equivalent to the one I'd gone to. Except this time she knew what she's going to. And she got converted at that camp. That's when she trusted Christ. So God now took this Scottish African family, ambushed us, and changed the whole trajectory of our lives. About 6 months later, my dad, Diana, my sister, and I were all baptized in that little Baptist church one Sunday night. You know, the theme song I used to sing then that they taught me at camp was that great song, which doesn't sound as good in the key of J, but it's a terrific song. I've been changed. I've been newborn. My whole life's been rearranged. What a difference it made when Jesus came and stayed. My whole life has been rearranged. But I have one last story, because every conversion is different. Tina, I didn't finish the story. My mom didn't come to Christ until she was in her 60s. And she finally capitulated. You know, we're such stubborn, Scottish, red-headed people. When we used to go to the Baptist church in the morning, my mom would wait until we left. And then she'd change, run down to this liberal Anglican church to show her good works, and run back again before we got back from church. And we only found out about this years later. And she came to Christ. Tina's story is similar to many of yours. Tina remembers as a little girl about 5 or 6 years old, after Sunday school one day, the Sunday school teacher went and got Tina's mom, and Tina prayed with her mom and the Sunday school teacher at 5 or 6 years old to trust Christ. The Holy Spirit made it clear to her. And Tina, like many of you, she never wavered. From that moment on, she just followed Christ. She didn't waver. She didn't go off the ropes. She just followed Christ. She capitulated in her way. Now, when you do trust Christ as a young age, you do have to reaffirm it. Our 3 grandchildren have all made their decisions for Christ. And when they do that, their parents, Paul and Joe, always have them call us so they can tell us the story about how they trusted Christ. And they did it all at about 8 or 9 years old, and next year, 8 or 7 years old. But they'll have to reaffirm that as they grow older. What about you? What's your story? How did Christ ambush you? You know, we used to have testimony time. Remember when we used to have Sunday night services in the good old days? And we used to have testimony time. If you go to crusades, you'd have testimonies. We don't give testimonies that much anymore, but we should. Husbands, give your testimony to your wives today, this week. Wives, give your testimony to your husbands. I've given my testimony to my three grandkids, but I'm going to get them together again. I go to Virginia on Friday for 2 or 3 weeks. I'm going to get them together and tell them my testimony. Paul told it repeatedly. Tell it repeatedly. What's your testimony? And finally, are you sure you've crossed the line? You know, it's very easy to think you can slide into this. And it is true that conversion for some people happens over a period of time. But you're born again at a certain moment in that. And maybe some of you this morning need to capitulate. You've been ambushed. God's sovereignty and grace are like a river rushing by you, and all you got to do is jump in. Call on the name of the Lord, and He'll wash away your sins. He'll give you the gift of the Spirit. He'll reconcile you and make you part of the family of God. And one day you've got resurrection bodies and the new heaven and the new earth when Christ returns. Joy, joy. I need to teach you that song. I've been changed. I've been newborn. My whole life's been, that was my theme song for years. Christ ambushed our family just like Paul. We were not looking for Him, and He'll do the same to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that the Apostle Paul was special. You gave him a great light. You spoke to him verbally. He gave visions to Ananias and him and Paul. But Lord, the same thing is true of us. We are sinners. We need you as our Savior. You've provided the message of grace. And Lord, those of us capitulated, we're just so thankful we did. And if there's any here this morning you need to capitulate, Father, give them the courage and the grace to say, I'm all in. I trust Christ. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.